One of the things that I've been able to witness on several occasions over the years by serving in ministry is people who've adopted children. And I got to tell you, it's one of the most beautiful things I've seen. It's beautiful to watch. A lot of times you don't even realize that the child's been adopted until someday along the line one of the parents says, well, you do know that little Jimmy's adopted, right? And I'm like, no way, I had no idea. Most of the time when I've witnessed in these parents as loving the child, just like that child is their own flesh and blood, just like they're their very own. If they have biological children as well, you can't really tell the difference on who's who. These families embrace these children with all rights and privileges and heirs just like they're their very own. They give them their last name. They make them a part of their family. One couple that we know who adopted a son even named their son after the adopted dad. Dad's name was Rob, and when they brought him home, they named him Rob. And adoptive parents don't introduce their children any differently than being their own. They don't say, this is our daughter Erin and our adopted son Rob. These are our children Rob and Erin. I think that adoptive parents are extra special people that God chooses to do an extra special task, giving them the ability to receive these children like they're their very own, the very own gift that they are. And I've been very touched by them. You know, friends, when God was preparing the way for his son Jesus to come into the world, he would need parents. He would need a mother who we know is through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit was a biological mother, but he would also need an adopted father. Who do you pick? Who do you pick to be the one that raises your boy? What kind of character would he have? What kind of heart would his be like? Who do you trust to raise the Son of God? Well, God chose Joseph. And as we take another look at Christmas for real this morning, we're going to take a look at Joseph's part in the equation, in the story, and we're going to see what we can glean for our lives from his example for us. So as we prepare to do that, let's go to God in prayer. God, I thank you for the many ways you've already moved in our hearts this morning by seeing some of our own children on stage, sharing their hearts with us and your heart through them and what they're learning about you. And we picture them and we think about our role as parents and grandparents and how important that is. I thank you for our worship as we've talked about you, God, what a great God you are, and we want to come to adore you. I thank you for the special music that talks about Mary and Joseph in kind of this contemporary way and helps us reflect and think about what's really happened. And even the fun little vignette video where we watched with some laughs and maybe ended with some tears. I thank you for all that you've done already in our worship. God, I ask that now you would speak to us through your word. We want to know Christmas for real. We want to go beyond the busyness of this season to really go there. So help us do that today as we look at Joseph. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Matthew begins in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 with kind of this long, rambling genealogy of the people reading of these names that a lot of people who read in Matthew just kind of skip over that section. They see all those names, they can't pronounce them, so they just kind of zip through and go on to what's next. So why is it there, friends? Well, it's there to show us the lineage, the stock of this man we know of as Joseph, where he comes from. The scripture in Luke, when we looked at last week, when it talks about Mary, it says that Mary was highly favored. And just because Matthew doesn't use those words about Joseph doesn't say that he was any less intentionally picked by God, that he was any less favored by God. This genealogy in the beginning of Matthew takes Joseph all the way back to David. David, man after God's own heart, King David, takes us back even farther than that, takes us all the way back to Abraham, Father Abraham. And friends, coming from the root of David was critical because it would fulfill the prophecies in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 6, some 700 years before Christ, which say that a king would rule from the branch of David. Jesus comes from the branch of David, just as the prophecy says that he would, because of his earthly father, Joseph. Jesus is known as the son of David because of Joseph's lineage. That makes Joseph a critically important player in the Messiah equation. That may not seem like a real big deal to you and me. It may not mean a whole lot to us, but to the early Jewish reader of Matthew, it meant a whole lot. A whole lot, because it was their dream of the common people that a descendant of David would come into the world and would lead their people into glory. Joseph, as the father of Jesus, made this a reality. Matthew then picks up with the part of Joseph's role in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. So let's pick up there to read part of Joseph's story in Christmas for real. It begins, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. We said last week that women like Mary in that day, they were pledged to be married maybe as young as 12, 13, 14, 15 years of age. Young men, however, were more likely to be pledged to be married around the age of 18 years old. Some suggest older than that. Some suggest maybe even as old as 30 to have an established carpenter shop. So Joseph is probably robbing the cradle here with Mary. He's probably at least 5 to 6 years older than she was. We talked last week about the pledge of marriage, about the betrothal process. And if you missed the message last week, that's one you might want to pick up as you leave today with one of the CDs on the back table, or go to our website at www.oldfortchurch.com and click on the messages and listen to that one, because these all tie together really well. So you may want to do that. But we're going to recap a bit of the betrothal this week as we go into more detail about it. First of all, the betrothal stage involved the choosing of a spouse, and after the spouse was chosen came the official arrangement of the betrothal. It was a legally binding contract giving the man legal rights over the young woman. It could only be broken by divorce. At this engagement point, there were three types of gifts that were exchanged. The first gift was the bride price, which was a compensation paid from the bridegroom to the family of the bride. Second was the dowry, which was the gift to the bride or to the groom from the father of the bride, which would help them to financially get their start as a family. And then third, the groom would give a gift to the bride, symbolizing his commitment to her and their relationship. After the official betrothal, the couple would be in the state of betrothal for around a year. And they didn't live together during that time. She stayed with her parents while he was preparing the place that would become their home, usually building onto his own family's home, preparing this home for them. And there was no physical relations during the betrothal period. After a year of betrothal came the formal ceremony. The marriage proper took place. The bridegroom, dressed in special wedding garments, and his companions went in procession to the bride's home. And as the friends and family saw the bridegroom coming, they would proclaim, "The bridegroom is coming! The bridegroom is coming because they've been waiting. She's been waiting for his arrival for this day. When the bridegroom and his companions arrived, they'd escort the bride and her bridesmaids back to the groom's home, which had been prepared and which he'd been preparing over that time. And there was a supper that was held there with the parents and the friends and the bridesmaids and the men's companions, and they all blessed the couple. And the father of the bride drew up the written marriage contract. And then soon after, the couple would move to their specially prepared nuptial chamber where they would pray and then consummate their marriage. Isn't that just beautiful? I mean, maybe that's how we should do weddings today. You know, the men's people come together and the women's people come together and the family come together and they have this dinner and this blessing from everyone. And then they go off by themselves and they pray before they consummate their marriage. So I think it's just beautiful. Now, why do I share all of these details? Because, friends, they're really important to help us to understand what exactly Joseph was expecting. Have you ever been around a young man or a young woman as they've gotten engaged to a fiancé and they're getting closer and closer and closer to the wedding day? They're making the preparations. They're preparing for the marriage. There's an energy. There's an excitement, a longing, a waiting, a hopefulness, a joy. This energy is just building and building. Joseph's gotten past the initial engagement. He's in this time of betrothal. He's preparing, getting closer and closer to the reality of having his wife marry, and a bomb is about to be dropped right in his lap. By the time that we get to Matthew's account that we just read, Mary's approximately 3 months pregnant. You see, after finding out that she was pregnant, Mary went off to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was also pregnant, carrying John the Baptist, the forerunner for the Christ. And the way that the text reads, Joseph had no idea at this point that Mary was pregnant. And listen close to verse 18 again. It says, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, in other words, before that final step in the betrothal process of marriage, she was found to be pregnant, to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? She was found to be pregnant. She was found. Mary wasn't necessarily trying to hide this from Joseph, maybe, but she just hadn't told him yet. She took off right away to go see her cousin, but when you have a small frame of a 12, 13, 14, 15-year-old girl and you're pregnant, 3 months in at this point, and you return from a trip, you don't have time to say, greetings, Joseph, great tidings to you and great joy. You don't have time for that. You're going to be found out. So Joseph found out that she was pregnant as well as anybody else that would have seen her arrive back home to the village at that time. Now, if you're a man, I want you just to imagine this for a moment. Your fiance leaves for a 3-month trip and she comes back noticeably pregnant. Joseph's just found out that his betrothed, his contracted wife that he's been thinking about day and night, that he's been working hard to prepare this home for, that he's been watching the road for every day, wondering what day is she going to come home. He just finds out that she is with child, and he doesn't have to second guess it. He knows this child isn't his. He doesn't yet know the origin of the conception, so that leaves him with one alternative, doesn't it? Adultery. She's committed adultery. And that's a serious offense for them in that day. It's different than today. If you just didn't have physical relations of any kind before marriage, not with your betrothed, not with anyone, period, with no one. In his mind, Mary committed adultery. Now, can you only imagine where his thoughts must have gone from there? I mean, his head must have been spinning. Who's the man? Tell me who the man is. Who's she been with? Where did it happen? Was it before she left, or was it while she was gone? But I thought that Mary was different. I thought that Mary was good and a righteous person. She had me fooled. But she had them all fooled, didn't she? How can this be? What's this gonna do to my name? What will I do? What will it do to my integrity? How am I going to keep my integrity in this? I've lived my whole life trying to be righteous before God, waiting for this day. Now what's going to happen? I don't have a choice here. I have to divorce this woman. She is not the woman that I thought that she was. Joseph, he could have had Mary stoned. Do you know that? He had that right in that day. He could have drug her out by her hair on the street, and everybody else would have followed along. They'd have picked up a stone, and it would have been over with really quick. Or he could have made a public disgrace of her. He could have divorced her and made this big old show, and everyone would envision the scarlet A letter on her chest for the rest of her life. He had that right. He could have done it. But friends, this gives us one of the best looks at the character of Joseph. Joseph knows he has to divorce this woman to keep himself righteous before God. He sees no other choice. Otherwise, he condones her adultery, or if he stays, he disgraces himself by admitting that he's the father's child. And in his time and his culture, this is how he can stay appropriate before God. I'll divorce her, but he shows that he truly is a righteous man by planning to divorce her with as much compassion and dignity as possible by doing it quietly, privately. And I think this also shows us something else about Joseph. Joseph really did care about Mary. He really did. If not, her integrity wouldn't be nearly as important to him. The picture of this story will soon change. Joseph goes to bed that night. And who knows how long it took him to get to sleep as he's wrestling with this stunning news, punching his pillow and letting the faces of the different men in the village go through his face and turning from side to side, and who knows, maybe even crying himself to sleep. But sometime, somewhere through the night, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and says to him, he says, Joseph, son of David. There's that lineage important thing again. He's already setting Joseph up. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The angel tells Joseph not to be afraid, but not to be afraid of what? You see, the real fear that Joseph is having at this point is that he had these consequences of this situation and the stigma that might be attached to him if he completes the wedding stage with Mary. And the angel's telling Joseph to go ahead. Finalize the marriage with Mary, because this is a holy conception. He doesn't have to be afraid. He hasn't compromised his dignity. God's done this, and it's holy, and it's right, and it's pleasing to God. And when Joseph wakes up, he obeys. And in verse 24, it says that he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him. He takes Mary home as his wife. When we go back to the betrothal process, friends, that means that he completes the second phase of the marital process by engaging in the formal wedding ceremony. And when the wedding rites are concluded, he takes Mary to live with him as his wife. But they don't consummate the marriage at this point. It tells us that in verse 25. It says, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to the son and gave him the name Jesus. Now, it's important to note here that at this point in Joseph's obedience, he's not just taking Mary as his wife. He's actually accepting the role as the father of the son that's going to come. He'll be known as Jesus' father, as Jesus' daddy. Jesus will be the son of David, just like Joseph is. He'll be the son of a carpenter, because that's what Joseph was. And anyone who knew of Mary's untimely pregnancy will believe that he's the biological father and that he compromised his integrity, his righteousness, and his own dignity. Joseph soon learns that one of the first duties as husband is to embark on this 80-mile journey to Bethlehem. A census has been called. And he must travel to his hometown. Mary, who is quite with child at this point, will accompany him on this trip. And we'll be looking at that trip on Christmas Eve. So if you can't be here Christmas Eve, you might want to pick that up later on to see where it goes from there. But as we continue this morning, we want to consider our faithfulness to God and how God, when God calls us to things in life, by looking at Joseph's faithfulness, we learn three things. First, Joseph gives us an example of aligning our priorities. Aligning our priorities. Joseph keeps his priorities in check. He keeps them in order. He puts God first in his life. His main focus in this situation is to be right, to be in right standing with God. What do I have to do to be right with God? He can't and he won't complete this betrothal with marriage if it compromises his standing with God, if it compromises his integrity and his righteousness. It's not until he's been assured by the angel, "Fear not, Joseph," that he realizes that completing this betrothal is the righteous, it is the right thing for him to do. And when he realized this, he makes no haste on going and taking Mary fully as his wife. This is putting God first. Now, we can learn a lot from Joseph with our priorities. I mean, how often when you make your decisions in life, do you first ask the question, is this the righteous thing to do? Is this the right thing to do? Is this the God-honoring thing to do? Does this choice give me the most dignity in my life and give dignity to God? Before you speak, before you act, before you read something or watch something, before you plan the course of your day or the course of your life, before you do anything, do you base your actions and your thoughts on the question, is this the righteous thing? Is this the thing that's right with God? Does this honor God? That's what Joseph did in this situation. And when he knew what the God-honoring choice was, he made that choice. At first, he didn't think it looked like it was the God-honoring thing. But when he had the right perspective, he knew it was the best and the only choice for him. We should do the same when we make choices in life. Here's the second thing about faithfulness we learn. Joseph upheld the law with compassion. With compassion. When Joseph thought the answer was honoring God was to divorce Mary, he also understood that it wasn't just a matter of legalism and hard justice. We know that because he planned to keep the law with as much compassion as he could. He's not willing to abandon his faithfulness to God and to the truth in place of compassion, but he's going to be as compassionate as possible as he obeys what he believes to be right and true. You see, often what we find in the Christian world today is this divide and lines between law and compassion, law and grace. Often you'll find one extreme where the person who looks at the letter of the law and says, everything in this situation is black and white. The woman's committed adultery, let's have her stoned. That's what we need to do. While on the other extreme, you'll find the person who'll say, hey, wait a minute. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. You believe whatever you want to believe. I'll believe whatever I want to believe. It's all relative, but nothing really matters. There's no absolute rights or wrongs. God's too full of compassion and grace for this. He's too good. This woman's not condemned for her sin. God's too loving. Who's right? Neither one. Neither one. Joseph's response to Mary shows us that there's a place somewhere in the middle that says, I'm going to call right and wrong what they are, but I won't be hateful about it. And I won't be hurtful about it. I'll do it with as much love and with much as much compassion and with as much grace as I can, but I also won't abandon honoring God by honoring sinful acts of people. Friends, we don't honor God or people when we just allow them to continue in their sin, but we also need to bring as much compassion and grace to them as possible as we help them to be in right standing with God. Otherwise, we just push them away from God. Here's the third thing we learn about our faithfulness from Joseph. Joseph's obedience trumped his suspicion. It trumped his suspicion. Remember, Joseph suspected that Mary committed adultery, and he was planning on taking action on that. He was emotionally conflicted, yet he thought that he had it all figured out. He thought that he had all the necessary proofs and facts. I mean, how much more evidence do you need than 3 months clear? He didn't see any other option here that would allow her to deny it. And then what happened? God broke through. God broke. You ever have that happen to you some point in life? You think you got it all figured out. You know exactly what's going on here in this situation, and then God breaks through. God breaks through. Just when you're sure that your suspicions are correct, he throws you this curveball. He says, you really don't know what's going on here. You thought you did, but you don't. Do not fear. I'm doing something spectacular in this. All I'm asking you to do is obey me. Obey me. And that's what Joseph does. So when your suspicions are running wild, when you think you see things clearly, and you think you know exactly what's right to do, watch out. Because God might just throw you a curveball. And when he does, trust him. Obey his word over your suspicion. Over your suspicion. Friends, Joseph's part in the real Christmas story is extraordinary. It really is. And we'll hear more about it where it goes on Christmas Eve. God chose well when he chose the parents, the earthly parents of his son. And as a dad who has four children, you know, I just got to wonder what went on in Joseph's mind as this baby continued to grow in Mary's womb, as he waited for the greatest responsibility of his lifetime. What kind of dad will I be? I mean, can I do this? Can I really? Has God selected the right person for this job? Or is he messed up? What if I screw up? What if I make a mistake and the Messiah gets all messed up? What if he has to spend the rest of his life in counseling because of me? How can I father the Messiah? Is there going to be anything that I'll ever be able to teach him? Or am I always going to be his student? When God chose Mary and Joseph, he knew what he was doing. And hear this. When God chooses you for special purposes, you may not even know what those special purposes are yet, but they're coming, and they're going to come around the bend. And when he chooses you for a special purpose, understand that he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. So don't be surprised when it comes. Be willing to obey. Align him as first over your priorities. Uphold the truth with compassion and choose obedience over your own suspicions. Let's pray together. I think sometimes, God, when we think about the real Christmas and we think about Mary and Joseph, we get stuck with these halos over their heads. We think of them as these quiet, perfect people that God must have chosen. And we don't think about the reality of being an ordinary girl and an ordinary boy who God saw as faithful, who God called and who obeyed. And then we look in our pews and we see ordinary men and ordinary women and ordinary young men and women and ordinary children. And we have to think, God, are you calling me to something spectacular? Maybe I won't be a parent of the Messiah, but God, help me to put everything in order so that when you call, I'll obey you. I'll be faithful to you always and every step of the way. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I want you to listen as we have this really special song that gives us kind of the heart of Joseph. It's called Joseph's Lullaby. I've got to wonder how many times through his life as a father of Jesus that Joseph had to revisit that dream where the angel said, do not fear. I mean, in that moment, yeah, okay, I'll go do it. And then within 7 months, there's a child there and a mother, and you're in a stable, and there's more things about to happen. How many times did he have to go back and revisit that dream to say, do not fear, Joseph. Do not fear. I bet he had to do it often. I know I would, being called to such a huge task, to be willing to keep going the next day, just to have to keep revisiting that. And friends, here's the thing. God calls all of us to spectacular things. You may not be the parents of the Savior, but you bring birth to the Savior into people's life every day. We need to revisit his promises to us, to know that when he calls us out, we can take those steps, even when it's difficult, even when the road includes an 80-mile journey somewhere we don't know where we're going. Revisit his promises to you, because he's calling you. He's calling me to bring the new baby to this world. Merry Christmas. Hope to see you this afternoon and on Christmas Eve.